All right, I invite you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I want to begin just reading verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Those are not people. It's not taking it from Scrooge to, you know, someone else. It's Ebenezer, the place where, right, where the battle was won by the Philistines. Ashdod is one of their major cities. Last week we saw in 1 Samuel 4 that Israel was putting their trust in the Ark of the Covenant rather than in the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant is a tremendous object that God told them to build. He said, I will meet with you there before the cherubim on the mercy seat. But he didn't say that Ark of the Covenant will keep me closed and contained in there. He was saying that that is the reminder, the symbol of my presence with you. They figured we don't really need to pay attention to his presence in our lives. We got the box. Right? We got our lucky box, and last week's sermon was titled Riders of the Lost Ark. Obviously playing off Raiders of the Lost Ark, but Riders of the Lost Ark, that reminder of times in our lives where we think, I can control God's power. I can take it, I can ride it like a go-kart into whatever situation and get what I want. And the danger that Israel had with that, because they lost, because they weren't really concerned with the presence of God and being humble before him, they thought they had him in a box. Well, the Philistines won the battle, and they capture the ark, and today we're going to see what happens when they try to store it, because today's title is Raided by the Lost Ark. What happens when you think you have control over it, you've captured it, right? Those of you who know, obviously, the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, the closing scene, Indiana Jones and his buddy, Professor Marcus Brody, they've rescued the Ark from the Nazis, right? And they've got it back here in America. I say back. It's not like that we're the home of the Ark of the Covenant, but they bring it back here. And they have this meeting with the military officials, CIA, whoever it is they're with. And they say, where is the Ark of the Covenant? And they're told, it's in a safe place. Where is the ark? It's in a safe place. And as Indiana Jones leaves in the closing scene and meets his gal on the steps, he says what? They don't know what they've got there. They just don't know what they've got there. And the scene kind of, the movie closes with the ark being put in a box in a crate and in this huge warehouse with thousands of other crates, you know, it gets set somewhere. But that line by Indiana Jones, to me, would fit perfectly right after 1 Samuel 5:1 that I read. That the Philistines take the ark and be a perfect time for Indiana Jones to say they've got no idea what they've got and how they think they actually got it, right? I've mentioned in song before, in sermons before, a little simple song that we learned as kids, right? But he's got the whole world in his hands, and he does. God has the whole world in his hands. And that means he's got you and me, brother, in his hands, and he's got you and me, sister, in his hands. But I want to make sure we know something, if you're watching or if you're here. That doesn't mean that everyone is safe in God's hands. Now hear me. I'm not saying God ever accidentally loses one of his own. Nothing shall ever separate you from the love of Christ if that's where you are. But know this, not every human being is safe in God's hands. We're going to see today that our God is the one true eternal God. And because of that, some people are going to experience the beauty of being safe in his hands. And others are going to be experiencing what? The terror of being in his hand of judgment. And we need to always continue to be honest with that. We want to see that as we continue along this morning and look in 1 Samuel. I pray if you're watching, you don't shut me off because I just said that. You're here, don't shut me out, because it makes all the difference for you eternally as a person. Life is not a game. Life is not, you know, we get to come back and try it 7 times. You get one life, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. The first thing I want us to see is from that ark to this one. Verse 1 and 2. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. We saw last week that the Philistines capture the ark. The ark was not what the Israelites thought. It wasn't something that as long as you were holding it, you were invincible. It was to remind you of the powerful presence of God. The Israelites lose with the ark because they weren't trusting the presence of God. The Philistines think they captured the ark because of the presence of their idol god, Dagon. In other words, they think, hey, we got that ark of Israel's God because our god, Dagon, was more powerful than their god. And so we're going to take that ark and we're going to set it up, right? We're going to put it somewhere for everybody to see. But they don't realize that the power of Almighty God was not captured in that box alone, but they're going to see that God is going to use that box to display his power, right? As the Philistines are holding the Ark of the Covenant, it strikes me to stop and think about who they are. These people are descendants of Noah's family, which, by the way, so are we. I will, as long as I have breath, continue to remind us that all of our descendants came off of that ark. We're all part of the seed of Adam. There is no place in the body of Christ for any root of prejudice, for any sense of one race being superior to the other and therefore justified in mistreating. All of our ancestors came off of that ark. We all are from the seed of Adam. And I want you to stop and think about that, because the Philistines are real people. They're real people, and they're holding the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not a replica of Noah's Ark. We told last week the Ark of the Covenant was what God had them build, 45 inches by 27 inches, the mercy seat on top, the cherubim. But I want to play on that word, because they're holding the Ark of the Covenant, but they're descendants from the people who got off the Ark. Who were those people? Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. So there were 8 of them. 8 human beings got off of the Ark after the flood, and they knew 2 things. They knew, number 1, that there was an all-powerful, almighty, eternal God, and that God had the right to judge the entire world, and he had just done that through a flood. But they knew a 2nd thing. They knew that that all-powerful, almighty, eternal God was also merciful and gracious, and he had rescued them. He had saved them because of their faith. We see that back in Genesis chapter 6 when we read about the ark, right? We read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we read, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so they know that. Number one, the Almighty, all-powerful, eternal God has the right to judge, and we just watched him do it, but we know something else about him. He is merciful, and he is gracious, and he has saved us. The entire human race knew that when they got off of that ark. And yet here, back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, the Philistines that are now holding a different ark, the Ark of the Covenant, are worshiping an idol, Dagon. So the question is, how is it that these descendants now holding the Ark of the Covenant have no true knowledge of the God who delivered their ancestors on a different ark centuries before? In other words, from that ark to this one, what happened? The Apostle Paul answers that for us spiritually in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, he makes clear what happened, because he tells us this, Romans 1, 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. The body of the god, the idol Dagon, was a fish. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Somebody says, well, why do you believe in Noah's Ark and all? You know, so many people today don't believe. That's why. During that journey, from those eight people getting off the ark, what happens? Generation after generation, we're given the, you know, the, some of the physical record of how Romans chapter 1 unfolds, right? In Genesis chapter 10, in other words, Romans chapter 1 is explaining what happened to the human race, to those eight people as well that got off the ark, to the ones before also, the children of Adam in sin. But we have eight now that get off, and they all know the one true God. Romans 1 tells us what happened spiritually. Genesis chapter 10 lets us know kind of what happened mankind-wise in verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. And so those three sons have 10 sons, and those 10 sons become 10 different nations that begin to inhabit and spread out into the different continents of the world. And what do we read in verse 6? The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So Ham has four sons. And then we get down further as we're reading all of the sons that his sons have. And we read in verse 14, and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, from which came the Philistines. So there they are. And so what happens? Well, over generations after generations and years after years, what do we have? The truth gets distorted. Lives lose focus on the Almighty God. One of the examples of that is the different stories of the worldwide flood that existed in ancient times. You know, people are like, oh, you believe in a flood? The Bible isn't the only document that speaks about the worldwide flood. There are plenty of ancient stories about the flood. They're simply distorted from the divine revelation of Genesis, the clear record of it. They're distorted because through the years they've been twisted and changed by what? By what Paul told us. The human desire to kind of get your eyes off of God and build your own gods and this and that. So for example, one of those is the Mesopotamian record of the flood. It's should encourage believers that there are universal records out there about the flood. It's not just in Scripture, but as you read it, you'll see there's such similarities, but it's been so distorted. Archaeologists have uncovered the library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, and this is like the Mesopotamian version of the flood. And in there was the Epic of Gilgamesh, about Gilgamesh searches for a man named Utnapishtim. And that's the last time I'll say that. We're calling him Ut from now on. He's Ut, all right? Now, what happens? He's the equivalent of our Noah in the Mesopotamian version. Because Enlil, who is one of the highest gods, he becomes annoyed by the behavior and the noise of the human race. And so he decides he's going to destroy the entire human race with a catastrophic deluge. But Enki, who is the god of the waters, reveals Enlil's intent to Ut. And he directs Ut to construct an enormous boat, load it with pairs of animals. He instructed Ut not to reveal the reason, to keep it a mystery. And Ut is further commanded at a critical point, take his wife and get on. They're on that boat for 7 days and nights until the boat lands on a mountain. And Ut sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven, the last of which fails to return, apparently having located nourishment. The man then disembarks and offers lavish sacrifices to all the gods, who in turn give Ut eternal life because he saved the human race. Now, when you hear that, you may say, hey, some of that sounds familiar. Yeah, very familiar. But some of it's also twisted. Because scripture tells us there's one eternal, all-powerful God. He told Noah to do this. He chose Noah by his grace and mercy. Noah proclaimed to the world what was coming, but they didn't listen. But God didn't keep it a secret. He gave them an opportunity, and then, of course, God delivers them. What has happened? It's been twisted. It's been turned. Just as Paul told the Romans, the worship of God was exchanged for the worship of nature. And by the time we get to the Philistines, in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 here, they're all wrapped up in pagan polytheism. So the people who got off the ark, they knew there's one true, all-powerful God. He has no limits, no boundaries, no competition. The people that are holding the Ark of the Covenant, there's all sorts of gods, and they're limited. They kind of have local powers, and our local God defeated their local God. And that's where they think they're dealing with. From that ark to this one, we have the Philistines who think their local God is superior to Israel's God of the ark. And we move from that ark to this one to a second thing, from fallen to broken. For in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 3, we read, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The Philistines captured the ark. They take it from the battlefield. They place it there in kind of their trophy case, and they have it there next to their idol Dagon. This is going to kind of be like a Hall of Fame, a Liberty Bell, you know, whatever you want to think of, where visitors get to come. And see that? That is a reminder of that great victory when Dagon defeated the God of Israel. And so there in Ashdod, they set it up. They closed the door. Folks, it's going to be a grand opening tomorrow morning. They have no idea what they got there, right? They think they've got it under control. They think they have the right to shut the door. Carl sent me a picture of a bill, American money, that he got it, getting change from somewhere or from the bank or whatever, and he sent it to me with a fascinating, just right there on one of our bills, In God We Trust, and one of the previous owners took a marker, crossed out God, and put science there, settled. In science we trust. I want you to know something. I want you to hear this from me. I trust real science. I don't think any Christian needs to be afraid of real science, because real science reveals what can be absolutely proven to be true. Real science isn't theories. Real science never begins with someone saying, I don't believe in God, and since I won't let him be part of the equation, now let's figure out what nature tells us. That's not real science. That's what Scripture says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We don't have to fear science, right? But this individual is saying, science has defeated God. I have chosen to say, there is no God. In science, we trust. And boy, it breaks my heart when I hear things like that, because the beauty of science is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. You break down all that little DNA and it says detail, hand of God. It's a wonderful field if you don't begin looking at it by saying there is no God. But just because you cross it out on a dollar bill. Years ago, before I was a pastor working in an office, a fellow there I love dearly, he loves science. And he would say, and as I'd share with him the gospel, you don't need to worry about me. In essence, I don't believe in that. I say to him, listen, you have to understand, the fact that you don't believe in it, God doesn't go, okay, I'll leave you alone. You said you don't believe in me, so I'll leave you be. You are still accountable to him. That's part of what God is showing the Philistines. It doesn't matter if you say, we don't believe in the God of Israel. I am the one eternal, all-powerful God. You will answer to me. You will answer to me. And it's when we look at this, they are going to know very shortly, right? And in the morning, they come in, and their idol has fallen down, face down, just in essence worshiping the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of the God of Israel. Yikes, we don't maybe see that. Hey, before we open the doors, let's get this thing back up and let's make sure it stays up. We don't want it falling down. And they come back the next day, and what is it? Not only has it fallen down, but its hands have broken off, its head is broken off. We just got the body of a fish there. What are we gonna? What is? We don't want people coming and seeing this. God did. I love the beginning of the words of 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. But when they arose early the next morning, does that verse remind you of anything in Scripture? Perhaps a time when people said, "We got him. We got his body in the grave, and we'll keep it there." But early the next morning, right? I want to read it for you because I love it. In Mark chapter 16, we read the greatest fulfillment of really kind of a picture of what we're looking at right here. In Mark chapter 16, we read in verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. The angel says, hey, come on in. Come on in. They thought that they could put his body in here and that they would have control over it. Just like the Philistines thought that the Ark of the Covenant was safely tucked away. They had no idea what they had. Peter proclaims it, right? In Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaims it loud and clear when he's preaching that message on Pentecost. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." Verse 23 and 24, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Whew. I love that Sandy Patty song when it came out years ago. "And when at last they took from him what willingly actually he gave, could they keep him in the grave? Could they keep him in the grave? They could not." Praise God. They could not. We got him. We got him. He's safe. We got him safe in our hands. Our world says today, "Don't worry. You don't have to listen to those people who talk about a God who of judgment. We got him. We captured him. We put him in the box called science. He can't do anything that we don't say that he can do." You don't know what you've got there. You don't know what you're dealing with. Who you're dealing with. Philistines said, "Let's put the ark with Dagon for everybody to see." And they saw. From that ark to this one, from fallen to broken, thirdly, from city to city, we read in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God.' So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They said, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath,'" another city. "And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people.'" We read in verse 6, "The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites." Just as God had showed the Israelites, "You can't control my power," he shows the Philistines, "You can't either. Just because I let you capture the ark, you have no idea what you have because you have no idea who I am. Because the truth has been lost. The truth that your ancestors knew has been lost upon you, their descendants. And God puts tumors on them." 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, when they're talking about how do we send the ark back, let's build him a gift, let's make it of gold. You probably wouldn't want to receive this on Christmas, but "so you shall make the likeness of your tumors." Here's a golden tumor for you. "Oh, and the likeness of mice that ravage the land." So probably what happened, God ravaged them with mice, and the mice carried disease, and the disease gave them all sorts of boils and just a terrible affliction. Alfred Edersheim says, "In the hour of their victory, the heathen Philistines must learn that their gods were not only powerless against Jehovah, but also they could not help the Philistines. They were merely broken idols, the work of man's hands." Listen, I don't know what you face, whether it's with family, friends, schoolmates, but if you're surrounded by a circle of individuals who want to mock you for your faith in Jesus, remember what they are facing if they end this life without coming to Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged. Don't be hopeless. These individuals are individuals who may be making fun of your faith, but they're going to face the hand of God. There's no escaping that. They may think that we can get away from him and the Philistines, that let's move it to the next city until we finally figure out how to escape God's judgment. You can't. You cannot go anywhere and get away from God's judgment. But you can find salvation, right? And that's the last thing, from blind to seeing, right? Because we read there in verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. We have plenty of people today in our world that would say, the God I believe in would never do that to people. He would never cause them vicious pain and boils and tumors. The Philistines believed he would. They were real people, real human beings, who experienced what? The truth that the one almighty eternal God has the right to judge the entire world. Their eyes were open to it. The problem is they didn't humble themselves and embrace the second truth, that God is merciful and gracious and ready to save. Nebuchadnezzar did, remember in Daniel? He realized, wow, was I wrong? And he says, I want everyone to know the God of Israel is the one true God. But they don't. They don't bow in repentance. We'll see that. But I want to ask you this, because it comes back to the first question when I began. How will the truth of God impact you? Will you experience God's safe, gracious love? Or will you experience his sure, heavy judgment? Philistines tried to control God. We'll put his ark in our temple. We'll show. They tried to prop up their gods by their self-efforts. Oh, do we do that? As a world, we just keep trying to find ways that we'll stand up against God, and they keep falling. And when that didn't work, they tried to escape his judgment. That's why the writer to the Hebrews calls out to us, to a world that's been trying to do the same, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer asks that powerful question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. How do we escape the judgment of God? Only one way, through his salvation. And if you neglect that salvation, how are you going to escape his judgment? You're not. You're not. But that salvation is available to all of us today, right? It's that incredible message that Peter shouts out in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, right? When he's proclaiming that truth, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that remains the message. It's the message that the people that got off the ark knew. Oh, they didn't know the gospel message yet, but they knew it was all about turning in faith to the God who is gracious and merciful and rescues. The message that a Savior was coming to this world, the message that makes all the difference for you, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't matter what you've done. You don't understand. You don't want me in your church. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 6 says what? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, that one true, eternal, all-powerful God who has the right to judge us all, says, even when you were in sin, I sent my son to die for you. Your sin declares you to face judgment, but I offer you freely salvation. How? Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That all-powerful God is merciful and gracious. And he calls to you today. Humbly bow before me. Confess your sin. Put your faith in my son Jesus' death for you. Let me make you safe in my hands. Have you done that? You're watching at home. Listen, there's no other name, Scripture tells us. One eternal God who has the right to judge all, but he's gracious and he's merciful. And he's calling to your heart today. Humble yourself before me. Confess your sin. Let me save you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. I am so aware that there was a time in my life when I was under your judgment. I didn't realize it. My eyes weren't yet open. But the reality was that I had no hope of eternal life in heaven. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the price for my sin. And I thank you for when you opened my eyes, took me from being blinded to seeing. I ask you, Lord, open the eyes of some right now, whether they're here or whether they're home, wherever they may be watching, open their eyes. Spirit of the living God, open the eyes of hearts. Let them bow before you. Humbly confess, receive your gift of salvation, and find themselves eternally safe in your hands. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.